since we've been using new versions of the Bible to read the Lord's Prayer the last couple of months, to give us different perspectives on the Bible, fresh translations, if you would. I've found a very modern version of a biblical story this week that I'd like to share with you. Once upon a time, there was a man named Joe Evangelical, son of Billy Bob the Baptist, who lived in a land far, far away, a land known as the Bible Belt. Joe lived in the buckle of the Bible Belt, which is also known as Texas. In fact, he lived at the tip of the sharp, pointy piece on the belt buckle, which we all know as Dallas-Fort Worth, the capital for all Bible-believing believers. One day, Joe Evangelical was at a church during the altar call when Mrs. Brown would do her weekly penance for gossiping about Mrs. Sparks, and Pastor Willoughby would always bellow out all 34 verses of I Surrender All. During the altar call, Joe Evangelical distinctly heard God's voice saying, "Get up, Joe, and go to the Taliban in Afghanistan. Find Osama bin Laden and warn him of the judgment to come, because their wickedness has come up before me." So, on the 23rd verse of I Surrender All, Joe quietly slipped out of the church, past the watchful eyes of Deacon Jones, and went straight to the airport. He heard over the intercom system, "Paging Mr. Joe Evangelical, paging Mr. Joe Evangelical, we have a ticket for you, a direct flight to Kabul, Afghanistan." So Joe went to the ticket booth and paid for a last-minute fare for seat 9F and caught a plane to Los Angeles. He decided now was a good time for him to go to seminary, so he would go to Fuller Seminary. Ever since that altar call, Joe Evangelical had had the shakes and was perspiring all over. But when he got on that plane headed for L.A., he slipped on his headset, watched some satellite TV, which calmed him down, and quietly and quickly slipped into a deep, deep sleep as the plane ascended to cruising speed. Now, God caused a tremendous electrical storm to fill the sky, and the plane experienced extreme turbulence that was tossing the passengers to and fro. The passengers and flight attendants were terrified for their lives. The right wing started to buckle and creak as if it were to break off. Screams filled the air as everyone began to cry for help, crying out even to God. The captain commanded everyone to buckle up tight. Oxygen masks fell from the ceiling as people started inhaling the artificial air. The captain couldn't figure out how to get the plane out of the storm, no matter if he ascended or descended. The storm was persistently there. Joe Evangelical apparently was a heavy sleeper, because he had been snoring throughout the whole storm while sitting in seat 9F. The head flight attendant came up to Joe and screamed at him, "What the heck are you doing, sleeping? During a storm like this, get your oxygen mask on. Maybe send up a Hail Mary, because it's not looking good right now, buddy. We're going to need a little luck or some help from the big man upstairs to get out of this one." Now, during this electrical storm, the lights in the cabin would flicker in and out erratically. But at this moment, a bizarre event occurred. All of the personal satellite TVs in front of the passengers began to blink. 9F, 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 9F. At this point, most people were hysterical, having already vomited all over each other, and scared out of their wits. So when 9F began to blink in front of them, people started to look, one by one, in the direction of Joe Evangelical. Joe started to sink down in his chair. The passenger across the aisle shouted at him, "Hey, who are you? Why is your seat number blinking on everyone's set? What's your deal?" Another passenger prodded, "Are you an American? Where do you come from? Where are you going?" Joe responded sheepishly, "Yeah, I'm an American, and God told me a few hours ago during the altar call of the 13th verse of I Surrender All to go to Afghanistan. Someone screamed, "Afghanistan? Are you a terrorist?" With the word terrorist, everyone got freaked and started yelling out of control like good Americans. In the confusion, you could hear things like, "He's a terrorist from Afghanistan, and he wants to kill us all." A couple of big guys grabbed little Joe from behind and pinned him to his seat. Someone shouted out, "Check his shoes for bombs." So they ripped off his penny loafers and found them empty of all flammable materials, though they were filled with a peculiar smell. Joe hollered out, "Stop! Listen, my name is Joe Evangelical, and I serve the Lord God who made these skies that we're flying in, and he made the earth below, which we're about to crash into if you don't let me to speak." People got scared. Now they thought for sure he was one of those religious fundamentalist terrorists because he was threatening them in God's name. So the wiser ones in the crowd screamed, "Shut up, everyone. Let the terrorist make his demands. Otherwise, we won't be able to get out of this." Joe lifted up his voice. "Listen, you innocent lost souls who fly these skies for business and pleasure. God has called me to go to Afghanistan to preach the gospel, but I have chosen to flee from his calling in my life. That's why I'm on this plane for Los Angeles, because I was going to enroll in Fuller Seminary so I could go into ministry and hopefully ignore, forget, or drown out God's calling for me. And now I know that I'm really screwed up. I've implicated all of you in my disobedience. This horrible storm is because of me." Gasps were heard all around. A timid voice peeped up from down the aisle. "Well, what can we do to correct this minor detail?" Joe Evangelical closed his eyes, inhaled deeply, and breathed out in one breath, "Throw me out of the plane." One of the big guys, who still had Joe pinned to his seat, barked in his left ear, "Are you nuts? If we did that, we could all be charged for murder. I'm ready for retirement in 5 years. I'm not going to jail for murdering you." Just then, the head attendant came back to the crowd surrounding Joe on row 9 and reported that the captain had been trying to ditch the storm by ascending, but it was not working. The storm was battering the wings so badly that they would not make it to the nearest emergency airport. Joe stood up, breaking the hold of his captors. "Let me repeat. Pick me up, throw me out of the plane, depressurize the cabin, open the door, toss me out. I'm positive that is the only way that everyone will be saved." All the passengers, strewn with fear and vomit, looked helplessly around for answers. Finally, the other big man spoke up, who was holding Joe's other side. "Listen, everyone, I'm a lawyer. If we ever land safely on the ground again, I can fix this legal responsibility so that none of us would be liable for tossing this terrorist overboard. We will all just need to sign some paperwork. So what do you say?" Without further ado, Joe was picked up and tossed out of the plane. Now, of course, it was a miracle that they were able to open the door and toss him out. But just wait, there are more miracles coming. Immediately, the storm dissipated as the plane climbed out of harm's way. People began to weep. They began to weep tears of joy and praise God, promising to stop cheating on their taxes and start attending church again. Joe Evangelical, on the other hand, was falling down, down, down with the storm clouds encompassing him like a canopy. Joe cried out, "God, help me. Help me, God." I'm not doing him justice. He's obviously doing it much more intensely. All of a sudden, a flock of very large birds had been sent by God to rescue Joe from his fall. Hundreds of these migratory birds surrounded him, slowing Joe's fall till he finally grasped onto an enormous bird the size of a car. Riding on this enormous bird, Joe traveled westward over the Pacific Ocean for 3 days and three nights, past China, finally settling in the rocky wilderness region on the mountains in the border between Afghanistan and Pakistan. The giant bird threw Joe Evangelical off his back and flew off for another divine assignment. Again, God spoke to Joe, "Get up, Joe. Go to the Taliban. Find Osama bin Laden and share the gospel with him." So Joe got up, started walking around the rugged mountainside. Suddenly, from nowhere, he was surrounded by a dozen masked men with AK-47s, who forced him to the ground and blindfolded him. Unbeknownst to Joe, because he didn't speak their language, the armed soldiers were yelling at each other. Who let this infidel into the camp? Who was sleeping at their post? We'll be lucky if Osama doesn't find out about this. What do we do with this son of a dog now? The Taliban soldiers brought in an interpreter who spoke very little English. He said to Joe, "Who are you? Who do you work for? How'd you get here? Which special forces of the American troops are you with?" Joe stated rather soberly, "In 40 days, the Taliban will be wiped out from the face of the earth." The interpreter quickly translated to the others Joe Evangelical's words. "What? Who will kill us? The American forces? They don't even know where we are." Joe answered, "God's hand is full and overflowing with vengeance for all the evil that you Taliban have perpetrated." Anger overflowed among the Taliban. "Who are you to say this, you Zionist crusader? You've brought your swine and filth into our world, oppressing our people with democratic lust and capitalist greed. No, God is with us, and he will empower us to slaughter all of you infidels in the coming years. So help us God." Joe Evangelical listened to the translation without a shiver or a quiver and replied, "I am not here because I wanted to be here. I am bringing God's word to you. You may accept it or reject it. Just remember, your end will come in 40 days. Not a soul of you will be left breathing." At this point, the commander of the guard had arrived and listened to Joe's remarks. He was flabbergasted to try and explain how Joe had so completely infiltrated bin Laden's camp, past the intricate and dense web of sentinels and lookouts. Joe didn't appear to be a soldier, because he didn't carry any weapons or even survival gear. As a matter of fact, after searching Joe, they only found a small pocket-sized Bible and his car keys. They threw Joe into a pit that they had carved out of the mountain and shut him in the darkness with a guard of five watching over this perplexing intruder. Joe's queer arrival and apocalyptic message spread throughout the camp by word of mouth, even though everyone was commanded not to speak about him. And then a funny thing started to happen. These violent, anger-filled soldiers, hardened after many years of religiously inspired guerrilla warfare, started to soften their hearts. No one can say why. They even got downright remorseful. They started asking God for forgiveness for the violence that they had enacted. Matter of fact, there was such a change in the camp from the head of the troops to the lowest rank that Osama bin Laden started asking his lieutenants, "What's going on?" He heard for the first time about Joe Evangelical's presence in the camp and his 40 more days and the Taliban would be destroyed message. I have no way in words to adequately explain how the following occurred, but after some days of contemplation concerning the supernatural appearance of Joe, rumors spread in camp that maybe Joe was a messenger of God. Bin Laden called for all the Taliban to seek forgiveness from God for their violent ways. Now, God saw that bin Laden and the Taliban had repented from their evil ways, and so God changed his mind. He did not destroy them. Now, you have to imagine, Joe Evangelical has hardly eaten for over a month. He flew over the Pacific Ocean on a big bird, and did I fail to mention that Joe was allergic to feathers? He's been sleeping in a dark pit the whole time, and it's wintertime in the mountains. He didn't pack any warm clothes when he was kicked off the plane, you know. So Joe's cold, he's lonely, he's frustrated, he's hungry. So Joe prays, "God, this is why I didn't want to come preach the gospel to the Taliban. I knew that you are more merciful than any evangelical could ever be. How could you let these killers off? All they've done is make their deathbed confessions, like the thief on the cross. Do you really think that these fundamentalist Muslims have become born again and spirit-filled? How can they deserve your grace? They'll fall back into their murderous ways. Just you wait and see. Now, God, go ahead and kill me, because I'm tired of everything, and I don't want to live anymore." God said to Joe, "Joe, are you good and angry?" So the Taliban released Joe from his prison and set him free. He wandered out east of their encampment, not really knowing where to go, because he was in the middle of nowhere. Joe camped up on a hill overlooking the Taliban. It was the 39th day since he had arrived at Camp Taliban. He pondered, what would happen if the Taliban slipped up tomorrow and started their sinful ways again? Who knows? Maybe God would send fire on them, like Sodom and Gomorrah. So he decided to stay a night and see what would happen the next morning on the 40th day. Now, it was winter time, like I said before. Joe was pretty cold. And as mentioned before, he wasn't a happy camper. As Joe looked around, God opened his eyes and showed him a nice little cave where he could light a fire and be insulated from the cold. Inside the cave, there was lots of nuts and berries. Joe Evangelical got really happy, the kind of happy a little kid gets on Christmas morning. That night, while Joe was snugly tucked into his warm little bed with a belly full of nuts and berries, God sent a bear to chase Joe out of the cave, because it was the bear's cave. Needless to say, Joe spent a terrible night out in the snow, shivering from head to toe. Then, to add a cherry on top, God sent a frigid wind down from the north that crackled Joe Evangelical's bones like a nutcracker. As dawn was coming on, Joe felt as if his body was succumbing to frostbite. But more importantly, he had frostbite of the heart. With frost on his unshaven bluish lips, he could barely whisper, but he eked out these four words, "I want to die." God said to Joe Evangelical, "Joe, are you good and angry about losing that nice warm cave?" Joe answered, "I'm so angry, I'm angry enough to die about it." God replied, "Are you so selfish to be upset about losing your nice warm place to sleep that was not even yours? You didn't build that cave. You didn't collect the fruit and nuts that you ate. It's only an insignificant bear cave, not even a proper abode for a man. If you are so concerned about losing a warm place to sleep for only one night, how much more should I be concerned for millions of human beings made in my image who need a warm place to sleep and food to eat every night? Even more, you were raised in a free society, never encumbered by traditions that would have blinded your eyes to the truth about my love and character. If, after growing up in that society that has catered to your every thought and desire, you can get so upset about your unmet needs for only one night, how much more should I be intent on caring for the needs of those millions who do not know me? They are like babies, not knowing what is wrong and what is right. I give the abundant, nourishing rain to both the righteous and the wicked, just as I provide for all of my creation, the domestic animals included." So, if you've never read the Bible before, that was the story of Jonah. And if you are familiar with the story of Jonah, you definitely would have caught that last part about the domesticated animals. Every summer, we teach Biblical Hebrew. We've been teaching at Yad HaShemona. Who knows where we'll be teaching in the future. But with the Biblical Language Center, Randy Booth, Rachel, Sharon, and other people, Brian Kovaznika this year, we teach Biblical Hebrew to people who have never studied Hebrew in their lives, and they want to learn to read the Bible. And we read the book of Jonah. That's our course text. And the reason why we teach Biblical Hebrew, or the reason why I teach Biblical Hebrew, is because I believe it gives life to the text in a way that you can't quite get from the translation. Reading the Bible in Hebrew is like looking at a Monet painting while enjoying some fine cheese and a nice glass of wine. It's a very powerful and pleasing thing. Now, the story of Jonah is ridiculous. This is my opinion. It's a ridiculous story. On the surface, one might think that the story's absurdity revolves around a gigantic fish that swallows a living man, keeps him in his intestines for 3 days, and then pukes him up on dry land in one undigested piece. But the true ridiculousness of the story is because of its inversion of theological stereotypes. Things we think we understand about God's character and our own character are inverted in the story. Jonah is a satire of a dyed-in-the-wool Israeli prophet whose mission is filled with irony upon irony. It's a parody of our preconceived notions, having them being turned on their head, dumped out on the ground, and we are then challenged to re-examine and hopefully reformulate our beliefs. Jonah is God's man, a prophet of the Israeli people. These Israeli people are the sons and daughters of the promise through Abraham. They're recipients and the guardians of the Torah given through Moses. Yet Jonah, our man of the hour, is obstinate and hard to deal with throughout this story. In many ways, this story's hero is a postmodern anti-hero, the prophet who preaches repentance, yet who never repents himself. Jonah starts off as a typical prophetic story, a prophet receiving a word from God. Just like if you read a story about Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to so-and-so, and then they go and give the word of the Lord. Yet, and what's the word that God gives to Jonah? He says, get up and go to Nineveh and preach against that wicked city. Irony immediately hits us in the third verse. If you're familiar with these prophetic stories, we know that God's prophets are faithful and willing servants who do his bidding. God tells Jonah, get up and go to Nineveh. Yet we read, Jonah gets up, and Daphka, he goes to Tarshish. He's going the exact opposite way, as far as away from Nineveh as possible. The faithful prophet does not act faithful at all. His first action sets the ironic tone for the rest of the book. We also see the irony in Jonah's fantastic supporting cast of animate and inanimate actors. While Jonah is slow to listen to God's heart, everyone and everything in this story obeys God immediately, including the pagans. While Jonah is supposedly on a mission for God to preach repentance to the pagans, all of the different performers in this story, from the cursing salty sailors to the cud-chewing cows, all are being used by God to convince Jonah to do the right thing. And everything comes alive. The boat comes alive. You read it in the Hebrew. The boat itself is thinking about breaking into pieces because he's carrying Jonah. The lots that are tossed to determine who is guilty, the lot acts like it's got a brain. It falls on Jonah in the way the Hebrew comes across. The sea comes alive. It also is an active character. Once again, we mentioned the sailors. This gigantic fish swallows Jonah. God commands it to do that. Not only do the Ninevites repent, their livestock repents. The cows, the sheep, the goats, they all put on sackcloth and ashes. They fast. They don't eat. You ask, why are these animals, why are they fasting? They don't have souls. Then you have this vine that grows up. God commands a vine to grow up, cover Jonah, to give him shade. Then God sends a worm. The worm eats the vine. God sends a wind. Talks in the Hebrew. Then the sun starts to beat on Jonah's head, almost like he's hitting him with a stick. Jonah's hitting Jonah. The sun is hitting Jonah with a stick, almost, feels like to me. All of these characters are all trying to push and prod Jonah to do the right thing. Another thing in this story, in the Hebrew, there's an emphasis on the bigness of things. Exaggeration is essential for satire and irony. Everything seems to be big, just like in Texas. The city of Nineveh is this huge, gigantic city. The wind, it's a big wind that's thrown on the water. The storm is a huge storm. The sailors fear a big fear. Jonah gets angry, a big anger. And Jonah gets happy, a big happy. So there's lots of fun little wordplays going on. For instance, the word in Hebrew, yirad, means he went down. When Jonah flees from God, it says that he goes down to Jaffa. Okay, Jaffa back then is not an Israelite city. It's a Phoenician or something non-Israelite. It's a port city. So at this point, Jonah's already leaving God's presence wherever he had been. He's mingling among Gentiles. Then he goes down into the boat at Jaffa. The word is Yerad again. And this boat's going to Tarshish. Then he goes down inside the boat to go to sleep. Goes into this deep, deep sleep. Finally, in his poem in chapter 2, he talks about, I went down to the very depths of hell while he's in the fish's belly. And this whole time we see Jonah going down, 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 down. Where's God at? He's in the heavens, right? This is the classic understanding in the Bible. God is in the heavens. So we see this picture of Jonah trying to escape God, and the only way you can go away from God is down. And he goes to the very point where he's in the netherworld. He's in the belly of a fish in the bottom of the sea for 3 days and three nights. So it's a powerful picture that Jonah has gone on this self-imposed exile away from God. Milifnei Adonai. It's the same phrase that is used about Cain. When Cain slays his brother, he has to leave God's presence and he has to wander the earth. It's very powerful. There's other word plays too. God tosses the great wind in the ocean. It's the same word, hetil. Then the sailors, once the storm picks up, they start tossing their cargo into the sea. It's the same word. Then, what do the sailors finally have to do? They've got to toss Jonah into the sea. The word for repent, when the people in Nineveh repent, is shuv. And it's the same word that God is used about God. When God decides to relent and not bring judgment, in a way, he's repented himself. Sometimes translations will reflect that. Also, the word ra'ah, evil, can mean many other things besides that, but it's the same word that's used for the evil of the Ninevites. It's the same word that God's going to bring on Nineveh, the destruction, the calamity that he's threatened. It also reflects Jonah, his heart. He's really upset, and he's very angry and upset. That's the same word used there. And then, when the sun is beating down upon him, same word there. So you've got this multiple use of the same word, same root of the words. It gives you this nice intertwining. And you have ironies, as I mentioned, all over the place. What's God's word to Jonah? Get up, go to Nineveh. Jonah doesn't obey God. So Jonah goes on the ship. The storm comes. What are the first words that the captain of the ship says to Jonah? Get up. Call to God. You know, the person you've just disobeyed, now you get up and you call to him. And this is a pagan telling him this. Jonah all the time is not displaying what we would consider godlike characteristics. While the sailors, they're concerned about Jonah. They don't want Jonah to die. They don't want to throw him in the water. They're actually concerned about him. They're displaying characteristics of God. And then when Jonah comes to Nineveh, we see in chapter 4, he doesn't really care if anybody lives in that city. Now, we've talked about all of these other characters in the story, but the two main characters in the story are Jonah and God. Let's talk about Jonah's character first, before we fall asleep. He could be best described as a selfish, self-righteous, suicidal, manic depressive, with nationalistic tendencies and needing classes in anger management. That's my reading. I'll say it again. Selfish, self-righteous, suicidal, manic depressive, with nationalistic tendencies and needing classes in anger management. First off, manic depressive. Why do I say this? You go to chapter 4, he gets really, really happy when he has shade. And then he gets really, really upset when he doesn't. And it all happens very quickly. And other things, too. If you read the psalm or his prayer in chapter 2, he talks about being divorced from God, separated from God. He talks about being locked in prison. Talks about being in the belly of Sheol, hell, the abyss, the pit. So the way he's describing his situation would very much, I think, be in the way of somebody who suffers depression. And also the suicidal part. He asked to die twice in chapter 4. Maybe this is just a rhetoric thing. He's just saying, I just want to die. But there's always a bit of truth to everything. Selfish. Have you ever wondered why he asked the sailors to throw him off the boat? Why doesn't he just jump off himself? In a way, the sailors are implicated for his death. If And that's why the sailors don't want to do it. They're like, we don't want to, you know, we don't want to be stained with innocent blood. So why does it happen like that? And once again, the whole story plays out with, there's quite a bit of selfish tendencies in there. With the vine shading him, he's more concerned about himself than if all these people die in the city. He's angry. He's very angry. He also seems to be very uncompassionate, judgmental, and self-righteous. What's his message to Nineveh? 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. It will be destroyed, wiped out. It kind of reminds me of Jesus' disciples when they had just come out of the Samaritan town and they hadn't accepted them. And the disciples asked Jesus, you want us to call down fire upon these Samaritans, put them away? It brings to mind Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a lot of connections with Sodom and Gomorrah and what's happening here in Jonah, too. Another thing we see, after God's made his judgment and has decided to spare Nineveh, Jonah still has this peace in him that's thinking, who knows, maybe God will still give it to him. It's still inside of him. So as far as not feeling very compassionate, even after he's lost the argument with God, there's still part of him that wants to get back. And finally, nationalistic. One of the most common remarks made about Jonah's obstinate and negative view concerning God's grace toward Nineveh is that this is the capital city of the Assyrians. Does everybody know who the Assyrians are in the Bible? They were some bad people. They did some very bad things. I'm not going to go into the details about how they would impale people and flay them and stick them outside of city walls for shock and awe. But the Assyrians are the infamous enemies of Israel who would eventually conquer Israel's 10 tribes, taking them into captivity in 721. So the classic comment is that Jonah is an Israeli nationalist, or more positively put, he's concerned big brother looking to take care of his family. In other words, he wants Nineveh to be destroyed because he knows in the future Nineveh is going to destroy Israel. So it's a preemptive strike, if you would. If you turn to 2 Kings 14, verses 23 to 25, we get an idea that there's more to this story than just that. So I'm going to read 2 Kings 14, verses 23 through 25. In the 15th year of the reign of Judah's king Amaziah, the son of Joash, Jeroboam, son of Joash, became king over Israel. Jeroboam reigned for 41 years in Samaria. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not repudiate the sinful ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who encouraged Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamat in the north to the Sea of the Areva in the south, in accordance with the word of the Lord, God of Israel, who announced through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gat Hepher. If you remember, if you go back to Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, who is Jonah in the story of Jonah? Jonah, son of Amittai. Now, next verse. The Lord saw Israel's intense suffering. Everyone was weak and incapacitated, and Israel had no deliverer. The Lord had not decreed that he would blot out Israel's memory from under heaven. So he delivered them through Jeroboam, son of Joash. The rest of the events of Jeroboam's reign, including all his accomplishments, his military success in restoring Israelite control over Damascus and Hamat, are recorded in the scroll called the Annals of the Kings of Israel. I would say the author of the book of Jonah is definitely trying to link his main character Jonah with this Jonah here, son of Amittai in 2 Kings, at least historically. Jonah lived, this Jonah here in 2 Kings, lived during the reign of Israel's King Jeroboam II. Does anybody know who Jeroboam II is? Any hands out there? Oh, come on. All right. You got to read Kings. It's in our Bible. Jeroboam II ruled for 40 years in the 8th century. And, for instance, the prophets Amos and Hosea, you know them? They were contemporaries of Jonah, and they were actively preaching during Jeroboam II's time. From what we just read in Kings, we notice two significant points. Israel, number one, Israel was enormously successful as a military during Jeroboam's the second reign. And if you read the book of Amos, you also notice that Israel was extremely wealthy during these 40 years. Amos talks about certain upper-class people lying on beds of ivory and couches, eating lamb chops and sirloin, while strumming away on harps and drinking wine by the bowlful. Second point we notice is, ironically, with all of this apparent physical blessing, powerful military, money to blow, Jeroboam II's reign was a time of wickedness. And if you again read the book of Amos, you'll notice the particular evil that propagated in the fat days of Israel. Among other things, like idolatry and fornication, there was oppression of the poor, the weak, and the disenfranchised. Justice was missing from the Israeli society 2,700 years ago. And because of these sins, the Lord had spoken through Hosea and Amos. He prophesied that Israel would be taken into exile by Assyria because of these very sins. So if we reread the story of Jonah, again with this background, on one hand, we could have an Israeli prophet potentially trying to ensure the survival of his people by not preaching God's word to his enemies for their benefit. Yet on the other hand, at this particular time in history, Israel is not only powerful and proud, it's also very wicked. Amos 6:8 says, "The Lord, the God who commands armies, is speaking. I despise Jacob's arrogance, and I hate their fortresses." The pride and the power, they go hand in hand in this instance. The extent of Jeroboam II's kingdom was unmatched since the days of Solomon. Remember what we read. Jeroboam II controlled Damascus. He controlled Damascus. Despite Israel's strength and wealth in Jonah's time, they were not following God's plan. They believed the lie of prosperity theology. Since we're so blessed, we can't be all that bad. They might have even started to delude themselves, starting to believe their actions were actually righteous. We think of the words Isaiah spoke, chapter 5, verse 20. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." So in effect, we have another irony. We have a prophet that is preaching repentance to foreigners, and yet he can't even get his own people to repent, not to mention himself. At the opposite end of the spectrum from Jonah's words and actions, we see God's character. First off, the book of Jonah portrays God as just. He's concerned about evil in the world. He sees Nineveh's wickedness, and he does not like it. Their evil is specifically characterized in the story as violence. He first tells Jonah to preach against Nineveh, first chapter. Jonah doesn't do it. He runs away, gets swallowed by a fish. He gets spit out on the ground. God comes again to him, speaks another word. What's he say this time? This time he told Jonah to speak or call to Nineveh, as you would try to reason with someone. The first time it's Ukra, Aleha, and the second time is Kra El. We have switch of, those who know Hebrew, switch of the Aleph and the Ayin. And it actually has, can mean quite a difference in how you read that. The first time, you could read God as saying, "Bring hell, fire, and brimstone on Nineveh in your preaching." The second time, you could read it more as a wooing, as you would speak to someone to reason with them, to encourage them to change. We're already seeing a foreshadowing here of where the story is headed. We're starting to see God's compassionate character desiring to burst out and bring redemption in Nineveh. Yet, notice in the story, in order for God to relent from his judgment, Nineveh has to repent. Another part of God's character is the compassion. It's a huge part, and this is Jonah's chief argument against God. He uses God's character to explain why he doesn't want to obey him. He says, "You're compassionate, you're long-suffering, and I knew that you would forgive And that's why I didn't want to go, because I didn't want to take that chance. The idiom in Hebrew that's used there for long-suffering, slow to anger, is erech apayim. If you know Hebrew, af, erech, aroch, you could basically look at it as God has long nostrils, or a big nose, long nose. How the heck does this mean anything to do with slow to anger? Well, it's an idiom for back then that your heat is where your nose is located. So if your nose is further out, your heat stays away from you, and the heat is your anger. So God keeps his heat away. He's cool and in control, and he doesn't rationally do things, in contrast to Jonah, who is definitely not erech apayim. And God changes his mind, we see in this story. He changes his mind and his judgment in order to save life. He will err on the side of mercy rather than judgment. He will welcome back the remorseful son who has blown his fortune in debauchery. He will pay the worker a full day's wage, even if he only started working an hour ago and has been a slacker his whole life. He starts with clean slates, if we want to. And we see this in the Bible. Israelites in the wilderness, God says, I'm going to wipe them out. Moses argues with God. He says, God, you can't destroy your people. What's it say in Exodus 32? God changes his mind. God repents. God relents. He does an about face. Abraham. God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham argues with God. You can't destroy them. What about if there's 50 righteous people in there out of, 100,000? You can't destroy 50 righteous. God's like, okay, I'm going to do it for 50. Abraham works him all the way down, just like a good Middle Eastern salesman. He works him all the way down to 10. If there's 10 righteous, you can't destroy them. God says, all right, I won't. So we see, once again, God changing his mind. Another thing. There's a lot of similarities between Jonah and Elijah. They're both prophets of God. And Elijah, specifically, I'm talking about the story of in 1 Kings 19. Elijah is the illustrious prophet who was bestowed with the awesome spectacle of fire coming down from heaven, and 450 prophets of Baal were slaughtered at his feet. He's got a rep. He definitely has a reputation. He's got actions to back up who he is and what he's done. But in 1 Kings 19, he decides he's had enough of the ministry. I guess he was tired of being on the road so often in cheap motels, eating fast food, and speaking to hard-hearted, cranky people. So he takes a trip to Mount Horeb, which we also know as Sinai. He turns in his resignation to God. God, I'm finished. God asks Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah says, I've come to return these two tablets with the Ten Commandments. See, the Israelites, they're just not able to keep your covenant. And so I'm a perfectionist. I've taken it upon myself to turn these back into Sinai and hopefully get some kind of refund. In contrast, Moses argues with God. He urges him to change his mind. Don't give up on the Israelites. Elijah tries to get God to make a final judgment and start over. Be done with these Ten Commandments and the people, because we just can't do it. We're a bunch of sinners. It's funny because Elijah and Jonah both have quite a few similarities when comparing their stories. First off, they both run away from their callings. They both ask to die. They both want to die. They both go to sleep to escape or ignore. They both are awakened. Twice they have God's word come to them over and over. They're both involved with 40 days. 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. 40 days, Elijah goes to the mountain of Sinai. When they're awakened, Jonah, Malacha Niradam, what are you doing sleeping? Elijah, Malacha fo Eliyahu, what are you doing here, Eliyahu? They both don't feel inclined to give people a second chance or to share some of the love. And they both have a great wind thrown upon them, and they're both kind of involved in storms. You remember the story with Elijah. The storm comes. God is not in the storm. So Jonah, like Elijah, desires quick judgment when God is looking, when God instead is looking for a more prolonged and involved solution for the human problem. And that problem is sin. This solution, unfortunately, involves getting our hands dirty. It involves helping people grow up and mature in their faith when you would rather just call down fire on them and be done with them. It involves living in a community that is nowhere near perfect, struggling with addictions and weaknesses. There is nothing to be self-righteous about when you live in such a broken and contrite place. Keeping that in mind, at the end of Jonah, God finally confronts Jonah and strongly rebukes his stubborn self-righteousness. God uses Kal Vachomer to argue with him, which would be the lighter principle for the heavier principle. For example, if David was a mighty king over Israel, how much more will Jesus be the ultimate king over the world? Or if you think eating American pizza is so great, how much more are you going to love eating Italian pizza, where it's originally from? That type of arguing. So what's God's argument? If you took pity on a vine of this significant little plant that grew up in one day, it died in one day, if that's so important to you, how much more should a city full of 120,000 people be? Proportionality, value. And how does the story end? Specifically, the Ninevites are portrayed as not knowing between their right and their left hand. This is like a one-year-old or a two-year-old child who, to a certain extent, has a tiny knowledge of what they should and should not do. Don't touch the hot stove. Don't hit your brother. Say please. Don't scream. Maybe they know that if you've raised them right. But yet they would not be able to explain these little babies why they should and should not do these things. The Ninevites are like babies. They're very immature and deficient in spiritual discernment. Maybe they don't know why they're killing people. They just do it. God gives them two hits to serve the volleyball over the net rather than the standard one hit that the regular player gets. If you don't know what I'm talking about, come to the picnic and we're going to play volleyball. And we'll tell you if you're a one-hitter or a two-hitter. Okay. Conclusions. So, those who are sleeping, you can wake up now. So you can... Somebody asked you what was the main point of this whole thing. You'll be able to get the conclusion. This is where it all hurts for me. You might not believe this, but Sharon has called me Jonah in the past. And unfortunately, I can't deny some of Jonah's characteristics that are prevalent in my life, my thoughts, my words, my actions. Too often, I'm more concerned with judging situations and people quickly, with little to no compassion. I can be more worried over things and details rather than people in their lives. I'm a perfectionist in an imperfect world. Yet these weaknesses, these sins that I despise in others, I possess the lion's share. I get depressed when things don't go according to my plan, when people don't walk the line and get their lives together, when things fall in the cracks, and when I, too, live in sin. I often want to give up and quit because of all these things. And yes, sometimes I even want to die. And yet, I've always felt God chasing after me, hunting me down like a Ya'el in the wilderness, or like Jonah at sea. I have found, like in the story of Jonah, that I cannot escape God's presence. He can hold me, and yet he can also haunt me. As the story of Jonah begins, so too it ends, in a ridiculous way. Sure, those pagan Ninevites repent and are spared, but God's prophet goes AWOL. If you don't know what AWOL is, it's an American military term for a soldier that runs away, leaves their duty. Because we look at the story, what's ridiculous? What becomes of Jonah? Does he repent? Does he move past his anger and bitterness about God's unfailing compassion? We have no clear answers. It's a nice postmodern end to a story that has exposed our own hidden self-righteousness. The story of Jonah is timeless. It was pertinent for the Israelite people over 2,000 years ago, and still very available today for our own current theological digestion. It is pregnant with meaning, providing unfathomed depths on how we might deal with our neighbors, our family, our community, and even more, our enemies, in a broken and bent world. Since Jonah is an open book, it has to be interpreted. The tricky part is giving it good and proper interpretation, because it is so nuanced and slyly written. Be careful in how you interpret. Remember, in irony, stereotypes get inverted. The obvious isn't always so obvious. And yet God, He never changes, except His mind, sometimes.
Well, we know when Gary speaks, he rocks the boat. So, okay, we've been rocked. And we feel the pinch. I think we all feel the pinch today. And we're going to come and sing. We're going to sing now something that Liz has here prepared for us. And we've been, the Lord has spoken to our hearts, I'm sure. And I think that the sum total of the message today is very fitting for the time we're living in, not to rush into judgment. We're not rushed to condemn our so-called enemies, but everything we need to be doing involved in has to be involved with some redemptive act, a redemptive twist to it. And may we have that desire and not be concerned about our own comfort and our own safety and our own shade that we might have. Father, we thank You for this day and for Your mercy and grace, which is so rich, so wide. And Lord, if it's that the first time we've called on You in repentance, or the 777th time, perhaps for the same issue, for the same besetting sin, for the same attitude of self-righteousness, whatever, Lord, we pray that we will respond to You in a new way, in a profound way, in an honest way. Thank You, Lord, for this day and for all that You've spoken to us through song, through the living testimony of the King's kids, through hearing the testimonies of the North and from Nahariya, from Tiberias, all these wonderful things that we've heard. Lord, let's translate them into action, into redemptive attitudes and action today, to show forth your mercy in a very broken world, full of sin, full of rebellion, full of violence. We bless You and thank You now for touching and preparing and bringing healing and restoration to hearts and lives. Broken spirits, we thank You, Father, for Your goodness, Your faithfulness to heal and restore. In Jesus' name, amen.